Would invite you to turn to Psalm 16 this morning. Psalm 16. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So I'm sure all of us know these are the famous words of Thomas Jefferson written in the Declaration of Independence in 1776. And yourdictionary.com says that the pursuit of happiness is defined as a fundamental right mentioned in the Declaration of Independence to freely pursue joy and live life in a way that makes you happy. Now, whether Thomas Jefferson had ever penned those words or not, the reality is that all of us are in pursuit of happiness. Every single one of us, throughout all of time, even those alive today, are in pursuit of happiness. Blaise Pascal put it this way: all men seek happiness. This is without exception. Whatever different means they employ, they all tend to this end. The cause of some going to war and of others avoiding it is the same desire in both, attended with different views. The will never takes the least step but to this object. This is the motive of every action of every man, even of those who hang themselves. Happiness is what we are all in pursuit of. And yet, as we look around our world today, we see that there is an offer of more means that offer to provide us happiness than probably ever before in the history of mankind. And yet what we find is that we are the most depressed society of all time. How can this be? Well, some might say that pursuing happiness in and of itself is wrong. We should not even be worried about happiness. We should just simply pursue the Lord and deny ourselves. And that's true to a degree. But the truth is that we all pursue happiness. All of us. Every action, as Pascal said, is to this end, to pursue happiness. This pursuit is not wrong in and of itself, but the reality that we are looking for this happiness in the wrong places. Pascal continues, "There once was in man a true happiness, of which now remained to him only the mark of empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings. But these are all inadequate, because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. That is to say, only by God Himself." In our pursuit of happiness, we are oftentimes looking to temporary and finite pleasures that can never satisfy that infinite void, that infinite longing in our soul. We're being offered instead in Psalm 16 something that is lasting, something that will bring true and lasting happiness. I love this quote from C.S. Lewis. He said, "We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." As we come to this passage in Psalm 16, I want us to see where that true and lasting happiness comes from, that true and lasting joy, the satisfaction of our souls. And so as we turn our attention to Psalm 16, may we truly understand this morning what it means to pursue happiness by ultimately pursuing the Lord Himself. Let's read Psalm 16 together. It says here, "A miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Before we dive into this psalm, let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to his word. Father, we just thank you for these words of David. And God, I pray as David was a man after your own heart, he was one that pursued true and lasting satisfaction, not in the things of this world, but in you. God, I pray that his words would challenge our hearts to consider where we are in pursuit of happiness. Lord, are we looking to the things of this life which cannot satisfy, or are we looking to you? God, I pray that you would stir our hearts, you would stir our affections for you, our desire to know you, to grow in our walk with you, to find that fullness of joy. So Lord, challenge our hearts, meet us where we are, and draw us to yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come here to Psalm 16. You notice the heading there, a miktam of David. There is a lot of debate as to what this could be referring to, this word miktam. Some think that it's simply a heading that means that it's a musical term or that it's just a writing of David. Others think that it means that it is a golden psalm. This is actually the heading for Psalms 56 through 60 as well. So some think it's just a general term for a writing, others a golden psalm or even a secret psalm of David. Whether or not this is the meaning of miktam, what we find here is a golden secret to lasting satisfaction in the Lord, written by David, a man after God's own heart. So as we examine this psalm together, as we consider what we are pursuing and our pursuit of happiness, what I want us to see this morning is three truths about God which help us to understand where this true and lasting satisfaction and happiness can come from. First of all, we see the reality that God is our provider. Verses 1 through 3. God is our provider. We see there in verse 1, God provides security. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." This psalm begins with a plea to God for help. "Preserve me, O God." We're not sure the exact circumstances surrounding David's life when this psalm was written, but we know that David, throughout his life, faced times of difficulty, times of enemies coming against him, whatever it may be, things that would cause him to cry out in this way, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." David is asking God to preserve him, to keep watch over him, to guard him. And he acknowledges that God is his refuge, the one to whom he could run for protection, for security, in those times of trouble. Where is it that we find our security in life? Many will seek to find security and safety in how much money they have in the bank, in their job security. Maybe it's in another person that offers some level of safety or comfort, protection. Maybe any other number of things that we seek to find security in. But none of these things can provide the ultimate security and safety that God as our refuge can provide. If we are in Christ, then God is our refuge and the one to whom we can run in times of trouble to find safety and security. In those times of trial, do you find yourself running to God for that security or running away from Him? When the trials and struggles of life seek to steal our joy, we can cry out to God, just as David did. Preserve us. We can run to Him and find that refuge. Not only does God provide that security, we see here in verse 2, this idea of God being the sovereign. David says, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. So David here says to the Lord, you are my Lord. Here in English, we have the same word translated twice there at the beginning of verse 2. Lord and Lord. However, if you notice, and probably in most of your English translations, you'll notice that the first Lord is in all caps, and the second Lord is lowercase, right? The capital L, but then the rest is lowercase. This is to signify two different words that David uses, two different names of God. The first one that's in all caps is the proper name of God, Yahweh, or Jehovah. The second Lord is the name Adonai, which means master. So what David is saying is Yahweh is his master. God leads and guides David. And he continues, because God is his master, he acknowledges that I have no good apart from you. If God were a cruel master, then we would not experience that good. David would say, I experience heartache, I experience hurt. But because God is good by nature and a good master, David can say, I have no good apart from you. Can you say this morning with David that God is your master, that he is the one that leads you and guides you, the one from whom you take direction in life? Do you follow and obey his commands for your life and praise him as David did for every good thing in life that you experience, realizing that it is all from God? God is the source of all good things. There is nothing in this life good that doesn't come directly from the hand of our good God. In fact, James 1:17 says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Anything good that we have in life comes from our sovereign Lord, who is a good master worthy of our praise and our life's pursuit. We see David continue to recognize God as provider. He provides a community to encourage David. Verse 3, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David turns his attention to the fellow saints of God as a provision of God. The word saints there simply means holy ones. This is those who are declared holy, declared righteous by God, who are set apart to the Lord. He reflects on the provision of fellow believers in his life and how he delights in them. He takes tremendous encouragement from those who delight in the Lord like he does. Do you experience this blessing in your life, the blessing of a body of believers meant to encourage you and point you to Christ? As we seek to pursue happiness, we cannot do it alone. We need fellow believers who will encourage us, who will stir our hearts, who will direct us to the Lord in those times of trouble, in those times of maybe discouragement. They can come alongside of us, those who are pursuing the Lord themselves. This is a tremendous provision of God that he would give us a community of people focused on him that we can take encouragement and delight in, as David did here. So we see that God is our provider. And as our provider, as we seek to pursue happiness, we can run to him as our refuge, as our master. We can do so with that help from believers. But secondly, I want us to see in verses 4 through 8 that God is our portion. God is our portion. David transitions from focusing on a body of believers, a body of holy ones declared righteous by God, to now verse 4, those who are godless, those who are following after other gods. And he says in verse 4, the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out or take their names on my lips. Here we see a contrast there with verse 3, that those who are running after other gods, they're going to experience sorrow. I'm not going to, David says, I'm not going to take their drink offerings. I'm not even going to speak their name upon my lips. Those who pursue happiness by pursuing false gods will not find happiness, but instead will experience sorrow upon sorrow. And so David determines he's not going to participate in this false worship that would steal that joy and that true and lasting satisfaction. You know, as we look at this verse, it's easy for us when we come across Old Testament scriptures, when it talks about idolatry, it's easy for us to have a disconnect and to think, well, the only place where we really see idolatry today is in other countries where people are making idols out of wood or stone or metal and they're bowing down and worshiping them. But the reality is we all struggle with idols. An idol is anything we place above God and seek to find our satisfaction and joy in. As we pursue happiness, there's many times we have idols of our heart that we say, if I could attain that, I would experience happiness or satisfaction. We all experience idols of our heart. To help us reveal maybe what that idol we struggle with in life may be, I ask this question for us to consider. What is it in your life that you think, if I could just have this, or be this, or do this, I would be happy? Think about that question for a moment. In your life, we all have these thoughts. What is it that you say, if I could have this, if I could be this, or if I could do this, I would truly be happy? This reveals the pursuit of our hearts. And the answer to that question can reveal to us the idols of our heart, what we are truly pursuing. Maybe the answer to that question is, well, if I could just have that perfect job that I've studied, I've gone through school for, that job that offers security, that offers prestige, whatever it may be, if I could just have a certain amount of money to have that security, maybe it's other possessions, if I had this house or this car, or maybe it's a relationship with another person. Man, if I could just have a relationship with that person, if I could just have that perfect family, maybe it's looking to a position of power. In our culture today, a lot of what people think, as we think about the LGBTQ plus however many letters there are, the idea is that happiness is found in how we identify outwardly, right? If I can just experience outwardly how I identify inwardly, I would be happy. But no matter what these pursuits are, what we find is at the end of them, there is no satisfaction. There is no true happiness. In fact, when we stake our happiness in something that cannot satisfy and we pursue it, what we find at the end of it is it does not satisfy. And it leaves us, just as David says, sorrowful. Those who run after other gods, their sorrows are going to multiply. It's exactly what we see. David's son Solomon did this very thing. He sought happiness. He sought satisfaction. He sought meaning and purpose in life apart from God. And he writes the book of Ecclesiastes. I encourage you, if you haven't read that, to read it and to see Solomon's pursuit. He went after pleasure. And he said it doesn't satisfy, it doesn't provide meaning. He was the wealthiest person in that day and age, probably wealthier than anyone we could imagine by today's standards. And yet he says, it's empty. It's vanity of vanities. He pursued relationships with multiple women, anything he could do, knowledge even. And he says at the end of it, life is vain, right? It's meaningless apart from God. And he concludes by saying, his concluding thoughts, what life's about, pursuing God, knowing God, and keeping His commandments. And so no matter how we answer that question with what will make us happy, if it's anything other than pursuing the glory of God with our lives, knowing Him more, then it's going to lead to sorrow. And no matter how we answer, there's actually an idol at the heart of every different question, and it's the idol of self. Richard Baxter puts it this way: self is the god of wicked men, or the world's greatest idol, and that the inordinate love of pleasure, profits, and honor in Trinity is all but this self-love in unity. Every man is an idolater so far as he is selfish. Now selfish, ungodly men do all of them rob God and give His honor and prerogatives to themselves. They call Him their God, but will not have Him for their portion, nor give Him the strongest love of their hearts. They will not take Him as their absolute owner and devote themselves and all they have to Him. They will not take him for their sovereign and be ruled by him, nor deny themselves for him, nor seek his honor and interest above their own. They call him their father, but deny him his honor. And they call him their master, but give him not his fear. They depend not on his hand and live not by his law and to his glory. And therefore, do not take him for their God. No matter the object of our pursuit of happiness outside of God, our pride, our selfishness is at the core. Ultimately, what we are saying when we pursue things for happiness other than the Lord is that we know better with what will satisfy our hearts more than God knows. Proverbs 14:12 tells us, though, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. If you are running after anything in life in pursuit of happiness other than God himself, you will not find happiness or satisfaction. Instead, what you will find at the end of that pursuit is sorrow and emptiness. But David transitions away from those who run after other gods to verses 5 and 6 and realizing that God is his inheritance. God is his portion. Look at verses 5 and 6. In contrast to those who run after another god, David says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance." David's desire not to partake with those mentioned in verse 4 is because he has something better. He says, "I'm not going to run after other gods. I'm not going to partake in their offerings of blood. I'm not even going to speak their names on their lips." Why? Because I've got something better. God is my portion. Again, here you see the all caps name of Lord, Yahweh. He says Yahweh is his chosen portion and cup. The language here in verses 5 and 6 are an allusion or a metaphor pointing back to the dividing out of the land, the promised land, to the various tribes of Israel. If you look at Joshua 14, chapter 14 through 21, we're not going to turn there today, but if you look at these passages, what you find is the land being allotted out to the various tribes. And so, of course, in that day and age, they would use lots to determine certain things. It's sort of like the best equivalent today would be rolling a dice. So we're going to divide the promised land out. We're going to roll a dice for the tribe of Judah. And the dice is going to roll. Okay, you've got number one. So here is your allotted land. It's going to go all the way from this river up to this mountain. It's going to cover this land. And what you see in Joshua 14 through 21 is very specific boundaries laid out for each person's land. And so the lot would be cast, and they would determine, here's your portion of land. Here's your inheritance as a tribe. But what's interesting is prior to all this dividing out, as God looked forward to his people entering the promised land, is that there was one tribe that received a very different allotment, a very different inheritance than the rest. In Numbers 18:20, it says, "The Lord said to Aaron, 'You shall have no inheritance in their land, neither shall you have any portion among them.'" And then God says this, "I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel." This is the reality that David felt as well, that he experienced, that God is his portion. God himself is his inheritance. He uses this imagery of land being allotted out as an inheritance to say, you know what? No matter what comes in life, if I have God, that's enough. He alone can satisfy. He alone is sufficient in my life. And so he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup." He acknowledges there at the end of verse 5 that God is sovereign. "You hold my lot." My lot in life, whatever comes, whatever happens in my life, you are sovereign over that. And this leads to a great faith of trusting God that no matter what, he's sovereign, that he is David's possession. Can you say with David that God is your portion and your cup of blessing? That is to say, no matter what you may lack in life, if you have God, you have more than enough. So many times in life, we get caught up on what we don't have, and we pursue you know, the old phrase, keeping up with the Joneses, right? We look at other people. I wish I had the car they had or the house they had or the job or whatever it may be. And we live in a culture today with social media where people put their best face forward and we think, oh man, that person is truly happy, right? If I could have what they have, because look at all their posts on Facebook or Instagram or whatever it may be, if I could just have what they have, I would be happy like them. And we don't realize that behind the scenes, if they're pursuing other things to bring happiness and satisfaction, they are just as miserable as we are if we are pursuing those things. But David says, you are my portion and cup. You hold my lot. We sang the hymn last week, It Is Well. And one of the lines in the song says, whatever my lot, you have taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. The only way we can truly say that no matter what comes in our life, the ups, the downs, the trials, the tragedies of life, the only way we can say it as well is if we have the heart of David, that God is our portion. That no matter what comes in life, God is sovereign. He holds our lot. And if we have him, we have everything. And so he says in verse 6 there, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. Again, that picture of allotting land. And imagine, put yourself in the shoes of the Israelites. And let's say the lot was cast and here's the land you get. And you're thinking, oh boy, that's great. There's a beautiful river there and there's a beautiful mountain and there's streams and there's great fields. Or maybe it'd be the opposite. Maybe the lot falls and you say, man, that's terrible land. There's no water, there's no mountains, there's no land to harvest, whatever it may be. Put yourself in that position. But David says, because God is his portion, because he holds his lot, the lines have fallen in pleasant places. That no matter what may come, he has God, and God is enough. I love the way the psalmist, I believe it's Asaph that wrote Psalm 73, he says a very similar thing in verses 25 to 26. Asaph says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Is God your portion and your cup of blessing today? Can you look to life and say, no matter what comes, the lines have fallen in pleasant places because God is my inheritance? We see David pursuing the Lord as his portion. But I want us to see as well in this aspect of God being our portion that God is a counselor as well. Verses 7 and 8. David says, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. So here David acknowledges as God, because God is his sovereign, because he is his portion, he is going to listen to God's counsel. As God speaks to him, as God gives him his word, he's going to seek to be obedient, knowing that by following what God says is the true path to life. The word translated here in verse 7 where he says, in the night also my heart instructs me. The literal translation is kidneys, which in this day and age was the seat of emotion. In other words, when we truly understand that God is our portion and our lot, we cannot help but be affected on an emotional level. Worship is not purely emotional, but worship does include every aspect of our lives, including our emotion. So David says, even in the night, as I'm meditating upon you, my heart instructs me. His desire in pursuing God was to be obedient to the way God would lead him and guide him. And he says in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me. David's heart, we know, was to pursue the very heart of God. And he says, as long as the Lord is before me, as long as he is my pursuit and my focus, he continues the verse, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. No matter what comes in life, if God is before us, if we are pursuing him, we will not be shaken or swayed away from that pursuit of happiness in the Lord. And so if we would pursue happiness today, we must pursue the Lord and heed the counsel that he gives us through his word. Instead of living life our own way with our own ambitions, thinking that we know what's best for our lives, what will bring happiness and satisfaction, we must allow the Lord to be our counselor and our primary pursuit. And we can say, like David, as long as we keep him before us as our focus, we can say that we will not be shaken. So we see here that God is our provider, that he is our portion. But lastly, in verses 9 through 11, God is our pleasure. God is our pleasure. Look at David's response as he acknowledges that God is his refuge, that God is his portion. He's his sovereign Lord. He's his inheritance, his cup. All these aspects we've covered. His counselor, David says in verse 9, "Therefore, my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure." As we meditate upon who God is, it leads us ultimately to a heart of worship, of acknowledging who God is, rejoicing in the reality that of who God is and that we know Him, that we have a relationship with Him. Again, that word heart points to the emotional aspect of this response as well. And I want to point out again that worship is not purely emotional, right? Some churches, some even worship leaders, whatever it may be, would say that. It's got to be this emotional experience. True worship, I think, is not devoid of emotion, but it's not purely emotion, right? It involves every aspect. David says, my whole being rejoices. Your intellect, as you worship God and you seek to know Him in your mind, is part of that worship. Your emotion, your heart, and your volition, your will in life. And so true worship encompasses every aspect of that. And so David says, my whole being rejoices. My heart, or my flesh, also dwells secure. And then he says in verse 10, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. While this verse, I believe, does have some application to David in his hope of ultimate resurrection in the Lord, we cannot look at this verse apart from considering what Peter, how Peter interprets this passage in Acts 2, verses 24 to 32, as well as Paul in Acts 13, 35 to 37. Let me read the second part of that because it's a little shorter passage in Acts 13, 35 to 37. Paul interprets this passage for us in light of the resurrection of Christ. He says, therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. So here David in this verse is also speaking prophetically of the fact that Jesus would one day raise from the dead. He knew the promise of a descendant that God would put on his throne forever, an everlasting king. And so David prophetically looks to the resurrection of Christ in saying that God would not allow his Holy One, Jesus, the Messiah, to see corruption. And we know the promise of the resurrection, that Christ rose from the dead, that those of us who are in him will have eternal life. And so David can take comfort in this reality as we can. He was looking forward to the resurrection of Christ. We get to look back to Jesus' resurrection. And we can say, if we've put our faith in Christ's death and resurrection, we can say, like David did in verse 10, that God will not abandon our soul to Sheol. He will not let his holy ones, those declared righteous, those made holy by faith in what Christ has done in Christ's holiness, he will not allow his holy ones to see corruption. And so we see this beautiful picture of the gospel, and the pursuit of our life should be to pursue understanding Jesus' death and resurrection for us and the life that we have through him. So David here again wraps up in verse 11 this psalm, this pursuit of God and this pursuit of satisfaction in him. He says in verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is a continuation of David's praise to the Lord because he has made known to David the path of life. And I think what he's speaking of is not just, sometimes as believers, we get caught up in the aspect of eternal life being when we die, we have eternal life. But do you realize that life starts here and now? The life that God gives us is not just a quantity of life, but he gives us a quality of life as we pursue him. Jesus said, I came to give life and to give life more abundantly. When we're in Christ, when we understand where our satisfaction comes from, and we make our life's pursuit the Lord, we truly understand the path of life, the path that leads to satisfaction in Christ. He says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. In other words, in God's presence, there is no joy found to be lacking. There's no lack of happiness, no lack of satisfaction in his presence. And he says, at your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, I remember as a teenager when I was in youth group, our youth pastor, I don't remember if he was preaching out of this text or something else, but you know how it is as a teenager. Sometimes you hear certain things, sometimes you zone out, but everybody heard what our youth pastor said when he said this. He said, in the middle of a message, sin is fun. And all of us, he paused afterward, and I think all of us were thinking, what is he saying? Did he make a mistake? Sin's not fun, right? You're supposed to say sin is bad. Sin's not fun is what youth pastors are supposed to say. But he said sin is fun. And probably a lot of people checked out at that point, and then their moms asked them, what'd you learn in youth group today? Sin is fun, right? But he continued, and he said, sin is fun for a season. But that fun doesn't last. We see this reality in Hebrews 11, 24 to 26, the famous chapter on faith. And it tells us, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. What a beautiful picture of even Moses' pursuit of God. That he would turn away from the treasures of Egypt, from the position as Pharaoh's daughter, this position of prestige, and he would choose rather to suffer for God, because he says, you know what? This is even greater. Suffering with God is greater than anything this world would have to offer. And so we see the fleeting pleasures of sin, sin that is just for a season. Whereas here, David says, you know what? Sometimes we think that in our Christian life, and we sometimes give this feeling towards youth as well, that it's a choice between having fun and not having fun, right? Pleasure versus no pleasure. That's not what we're talking about. And that's not what David says. He's saying, just as Moses realized, sin is fun for a season, but it cannot satisfy. It cannot bring happiness. Those who run after another god will experience their sorrows multiplied. Instead, though, what he realizes is that pleasure in God is forevermore. It is lasting. It is satisfying. The joy of having a relationship in God and getting to pursue him, getting to know him more, getting to make him known to others, provides true and lasting satisfaction. Sin promises happiness, and there may be some temporary happiness, but it never lasts. It's kind of like that famous State Farm commercial, right? Where they're in the store, and the lady saves money with State Farm, so she buys a purse. Another lady says, I don't have State Farm, but insurance come help. And there's that old man with the fishing pole. He's like, I got a dollar for you. You know what I'm talking about? And then she tries to grab it. Oh, almost had it. Got to be quicker than that. That's sin. Here's some happiness, and we go after it. We try to grasp it. And what happens? Oh, got to be quicker than that. And yet we keep pursuing sin over and over again, whether the same sin or whether we realize, well, this sin isn't satisfying, so I'm going to try something else. But nothing apart from pursuing God can bring that happiness, that satisfaction, that joy of our soul. But God here promises pleasures forevermore, true and lasting satisfaction of the soul that nothing can rob us of. So I ask you this morning, are you pursuing the pleasures of sin that are fleeting, or are you pursuing the pleasures of God that are forevermore? All of us, as we've mentioned, are here today in pursuit of happiness. Every single one of us, every action we do is for our happiness, our pleasure, our satisfaction. The question then is, where are we pursuing happiness? As we've seen through this passage, there's no lasting happiness in running after idols, only sorrow. We may selfishly think that we know what will satisfy us, but as we've seen, this path only leads to death and to sorrow. Sin may bring temporary pleasure, but it cannot satisfy that infinite longing of our soul that only God can fill. I'm reminded of the passage in John 4 where Jesus encounters the woman at the well. And of course, her life was a life of pursuing happiness, of pursuing sin. And as Jesus encounters her and asks her for a drink of water, he says this to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." This is what is being offered to us today. The living water of Jesus, of knowing him, of having a relationship with him, from turning from our sin and trusting him by faith and making him our life's pursuit. His glory becomes our desire. If we would drink of this living water, we must forsake the water of sin that can never satisfy and only leaves us dry and thirsty. Jeremiah 2:13 says this, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That is our dilemma many times today. We're seeking satisfaction. We're seeking living water. But instead of going to the fountain of living water, we turn to the broken cisterns of sin and of this world that cannot satisfy, that cannot hold water. And any bit of water they hold would be dirty water anyway. In our pursuit of happiness, are we looking for the satisfying water of Christ, the fountain of living water? The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us this: "The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever." To which John Piper says, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." Are you satisfied in the Lord today? I've been challenged in this season of life. I've been reading a book by John Piper entitled Desiring God. And he says a couple things I think that I want us to close with that really help us to see where our true joy comes from. He says this: "The pursuit of joy in God is not optional. It is not an extra that a person might grow into after he comes to faith. Until your heart has hit upon this pursuit, your faith cannot please God. It is not saving faith. Saving faith is the confidence that if you sell all you have and forsake all sinful pleasures, the hidden treasure of holy joy will satisfy your deepest desires. Saving faith is the heartfelt conviction not only that Christ is reliable, but also that he is desirable. It is the confidence that he would come through with his promises and that what he promises is more to be desired than all the world." And then he says this to us as believers: "In conversion," I love this quote, "in conversion, we find the hidden treasure of the kingdom of God." We read this passage during our call to worship, that treasure in a field. He says, "In conversion, we find the hidden treasure of the kingdom of God. We venture all on it. And year after year in the struggles of life, we prove the value of the treasure again and again. And we discover new depths of riches we had never known. And so the joy of faith grows. When Christ calls us to a new act of obedience that will cost us some temporal pleasure, we call to mind the surpassing value of following him. And by faith in his proven worth, we forsake the worldly pleasure." And he says the result: "More joy, more faith, deeper than before. And so we go on from joy to joy and faith to faith. Are you pursuing happiness this morning by pursuing God? Not viewing God as a means to an end? I don't want us to take away from this text that, okay, God is the means by which I can be happy and we make happiness the end. No, God is the end. God is not just a means to an end. He is the end himself. He's not the means to happiness. He is happiness. He's not the means to joy. He is joy. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. He's not the means to eternal life. He is life. May we not make God a ends to a means, but the ends itself. Piper says this, in the end, the heart longs not for any of God's good gifts, but for God himself. To see him and know him and be in his presence is the soul's final feast. Beyond this, there is no quest. If we would truly pursue happiness, we must be in pursuit of God by realizing that he is our provider, he is our portion, and he is our pleasure. I want to close with this prayer from Richard Baxter. He says, may the living God, who is the portion and rest of the saints, make these our carnal minds so spiritual and our earthly hearts so heavenly that loving him and delighting in him may be the work of our lives. Let's pray. Father, I pray that that is our heart's desire today. God, I confess, and I pray we all would, that we so often pursue things in life that cannot satisfy, that promise to fill that void but leave us empty and longing. Or even many try to numb that pain through drugs, through alcohol, through whatever means it may be, to try to numb the pain of emptiness. But God, I pray today that we would see, as we've looked to this passage, we've seen David's acknowledgement of who you are, that you would help us to see that you are that living water that satisfies. That, Lord, as long as we keep you as our pursuit, we cannot be shaken. Lord, help us to see the treasure you are. Help us to treasure you in our life, to truly worship you, to see the worth, the value that you are, and, Lord, to rejoice as David did. As we think about this week of Thanksgiving, Lord, what a time just to not just be thankful for the gifts that you give us, for the circumstances of life. Those are good things that we can rejoice in, but to rejoice in you, to realize we have no good apart from you. So God, stir our hearts, deepen our affections for you, our desire to pursue you, to live for your glory. And Lord, in doing that, may we see the satisfaction of our souls that's in you. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name.